This evening on page 17 in the Ecclesiology Notes, we have quite a bit to cover, so we'll move right into it. I will probably have to scoot a little bit. We have some big subjects to deal with that we could spend all of our time on any one of them, so we'll go ahead and get started, though, as we deal with the support of the church and grace giving. My note says that I covered the authority of the local church, but it is, Sandy says it wasn't on her notes. I added it later on, so do have some of the statements concerning authority. But anyway, they're on there, and I did make a note of a paper that I, or a series of papers that I did for Theological Forum a few years ago. I made a note there. It's online. Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin, and let's look to the Lord, and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the fact that we do have an ongoing relationship with you throughout the day, that we always are always in Christ. Christ is always in us, and we do have that potential to always be in tune with you. And when our minds wander away from our task, that we can think about our salvation and who we are in Christ, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful again for your word and for the Holy Spirit, who is the divine teacher. Then as we move into the study of your word this evening, might we be in tune to him, and might he direct in our thinking, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. Now, the support of the church, I just put down there that it is grace-giving, and I put down also that Christian giving is not a tithe. We can't spend time to go back to the Old Testament tithe as it was in Malachi chapter 3. It's not, but the tithe, if we went back and went through the Israelite instructions back in the Pentateuch, we would find that you would end up with 30-some-odd percent some years, not just 10% is what they were obligated to give, but 10% was the tithe. And so Christian giving is not a legal thing. It's not a tithe, but it is grace giving. And so we give accordingly as God has provided for us. And it's something between the individual believer and God. And if a believer is spirit-filled, being led by the Spirit, then that should affect how they give. There is a gift of giving. And a person with the gift of giving, they will be able to give without missing it. They can give most everything they have to the Lord. And it's not going to hurt them in any way. They will just give more than the rest of us would give in the norm. And so there is that gift, but it's still grace giving. And so the places we come to, we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 9. And if you'll notice, verse 1 deals with the, Paul says here, moreover, brethren, we make known to you is what he really says, concerning the grace from God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And so God did bestow some grace upon the churches in Macedonia, but notice verse 2. And verse 2 describes how they gave, how that in great trial, they had great pressure, great tribulation of affliction, it says. And so the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, their simplicity. That is, they were single-minded when they gave, but it was because of joy, and so they were spiritual believers, directing part of the fruit of the Spirit, and they were also very poor. Now, what they were giving towards was saints in Jerusalem, and we'll see that actually they were probably worse off. I won't say probably, they just were worse off than the saints in Jerusalem. And so there's some more background to that, but they gave, and they did it with a simplicity of mind, a single-mindedness. They didn't They were all focused on what they were doing. But it goes on, for to their power, their inherent power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their inherent power. And so they went beyond what they inherently were capable of doing, what they should have been able to do, first of all. But it goes on, what they were willing to do, they were willing. And when it says that they were willing, they chose, they took this course of action. And that's the idea of the willing here. It's not the normal term for, but it's something that was spontaneous. They spontaneously did this, and they did it, and they chose their own course of action, willing of themselves, from themselves. And then it goes on. They were praying as with much entreaty, and so much supplication, but that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of to the saints. And so it was to the saints in Jerusalem that they were going to take this gift. And this they did not as we had hoped. And so Paul had hoped concerning these Macedonian believers who were poor, but he was hoping, he and Timothy, they were hoping. But first, what did they do? You notice what they did first. First, they gave their own selves to the Lord. And so that was important. And that's kind of where we begin with. If we're spirit-filled believers, well, you can give of yourself to the Lord first of all. And that's what they did. And not only that, but unto us through, not by, but through, now it is the desirous will of Thelema of God. And so they did it according to God's will, a quality of God's will for them. And so they gave themselves first of all, not just to the Lord, but also to Paul and meeting his needs. And as he was there, but they did it through the desirous will of God, in so much that we wished Titus, we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace, also the same gift, same word as gift. It's a grace, graciously given gift, up in verse 4 and here, and we see it grace in verse 7 and 9 also, and also over in verse 19. But therefore, as ye abound in everything, he says to these Corinthians, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace, this gift also. And so he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion, of the forwardness, the diligence of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. And then he gives the great example of giving, for you know the grace or the gift from our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich while being rich, that is, as he was in the heavenlies, as he was before he came to earth, yet on account of you, he says, for your sakes, on account of you, he became poor. And so this goes back to Philippians 2, where he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity by taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a slave by becoming a man. And so he did that you, that one's poverty, his poverty, that one's poverty, might be rich, so that you might be rich. And so there you have the great example of giving when God the Son came to earth. But notice back in verse 5, the thing that they did. What did they do? They gave of themselves first to the Lord and unto us. And when they did it, it was through the intermediate agency of God's desirous will for them. And so they did it according to the will of God. And so giving, these saints, they dug down deep, and they gave in such a way. Now, back in Romans chapter 12, you have verses 1 and 2. You gave themselves to the Lord. And back here, Paul does deal with what believers should do with the presentation of your bodies. And so I beseech you, therefore, brethren, through, not by, but through the tender compassions, actually, of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and the word acceptable as well, pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical service. And stop being conformed to this age. It says world there in the AV, but actually it's the word for age. But be ye transformed by the renewedness of your mind, that you may approve, that you might put to the test and come up with that which is positive, which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so Paul encourages these saints to present their bodies. Well, the saints in Corinth, I'm not in Corinth, but in Macedonia, they gave up themselves first, and then they gave out of their deep poverty. And so they did give, and they gave a lot. And when it speaks of love, I left my passage there, but he does speak of their love, the love of the Macedonians. They not only had joy, but they also had love in verse 7 and verse 8. And so this was in fulfillment of the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13, verse 34. And also this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. So this was not just human love. This was a supernatural enhanced quality of love, a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's how they gave. Now, when it comes to giving, giving is a sacrifice. And we'll drop over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that we are a believer priest. We belong to a priesthood. The priesthood, Christ is the high priest in the Melchizedekian priesthood in the book of Hebrews. But over here, Peter brings up the fact that we are part of a holy priesthood. He says, ye also is not lively, but living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up what? Notice the kind of sacrifices that we offer, spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable or well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. So we offer up sacrifices. Now, one of the sacrifices that we offer up is back in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 is, and it is dealing with our material goods. And so he says, he speaks of this in verse 18. And I put down, did I get the right verse there? 19, it should be 18. But he says, but the Philippians, they gave to Paul. Others didn't while he was in prison in Rome. But he says, but I have all and abound. I am in a state of being full, having received from Epaphroditus, a Philippian, the things which were sent from you. Now, these things were an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice that is acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so what they sent a gift to meet Paul's material physical needs. And so it was a sacrifice. It was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And then he goes on to say that my God shall supply, he'll fill to the full all your need according to his riches, or measured by the standard of his riches. I'm going to change the prepositions around by glory in Christ Jesus. And so I think he's dealing with what he's provided for us, as with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He'll supply by glory, by his opinion of himself, but it's in Christ Jesus. And so you have a reference there to giving as a sacrifice. It is one of the believer sacrifices as believer priests. And so we do give in that way. Now, we come to instructions for grace giving, and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with, he's writing to have them prepare a gift to send to Jerusalem, to the saints there. And so in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week." And so they were to do this systematically. They were to do it on the first day of the week. And this would have been the day when mostly when they would come together. "Let every one of you, each one of you, lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." And so notice, you lay in store as God has prospered you. "That there be no gatherings when I come." And so Paul was passing through to collect the gift, but he didn't want to have to wait while he'd go around and collect when he came. So they were to do it systematically, and they were to lay it in to give on the first day of the week. "And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, your gift, really, unto Jerusalem." And so their gift would be carried to Jerusalem, and that sets it up. It gives us a little hint here as to how we give. Now back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we come back into that passage again, and we'll notice verses 10 through 15. 8:10-15. And he says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward," that is to be desirously willing, "a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it." So they were willing to do so, now they need to do it. "That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." And notice it's out of that which ye have. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not." And so I'm going to pause there just for a moment. You hear an awful lot of appeals for money and pledges, and so getting people to make to give by making a pledge, that's not what you don't have, but what you have is what he says here. And so that's how you're to give. "For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye be burdened." So it's not that somebody else, you don't give out of what you don't have, and it takes everything you have, while others are eased because they don't do that kind of giving. "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." So he's not saying that somebody who doesn't have a lot, that they should give a lot so where they go hungry, and somebody that has a lot, they just give a little. But he says you give according to what you have. And as God has prospered you, you give, but you give according as God is, and there should be an equality then. That it's that it proportionately it breaks down to God's what God has supplied for you, as it is written, "He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." And so again, just again, a clue tells us a little bit about the idea of grace giving. Now in chapter 9, 3-15, he goes through a lot of this again. And, well, that's a long section there, but I'll look at verse 5. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, that is your blessing, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of blessing, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now we come down to some explanation as to how giving should be. In verse 7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart." And so it starts off with how you purpose in your heart as to how the decision as to how you're going to give. And so it's a, but that's a, it's it goes back to you make that decision in your heart, so let him give, is implied. And they've added that in the translation. But not to do it grudgingly, not to do it with grief or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the word cheerful here, you probably heard it said before. We get the idea is to be a hilarious giver. And so God loves one. It's a, we get our word hilarious from it. But it is one who can give without it hurting, and it's a hilarious idea when he gives. That's the way that one can give. And then he goes on to describe how God can make up for that. And God is able, he has the inherent power to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, at all times, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good quality of work. As it is written, he that dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth into the age, literally. But he goes on to speak about how this can abound to thanksgivings down in verse 12 and so on. And we'll just go down to the end of verse 14. Well, verse 13, wells by the approval, the experiment there is docume, it's the approval, it's put to the test and comes out approved of this service, this ministration or service, they glorify God, and how they do it is upon the occasion of your professed subject, your confessed subjection unto the gospel concerning the Christ. And for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their supplication is the word prayer here for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace from God, and this is upon the occasion of you and your giving. So then he goes on, thanks is to God for his unspeakable gift. And it's a gift. We don't have time to go through that. But again, he gives them some instruction how to give. The saints, they need to be generous, though, is the idea here. But you don't give out of what you don't have. You give out of what you do have. You do it as you determine, as you prosper. You do it according to the your decision from your heart as to how you're going to give. You're not giving out of necessity because you have to, but you should give willingly out of a willing heart. You should also give, in hilarity, in a way that doesn't hurt you to give, to meet the needs of others. And so they were making up for the lack of other saints, in verses 9 through 15 in chapter 9. And those would be the saints in Jerusalem. And so a little bit on giving. Again, we could spend our whole time going back through this, but we have to move on. Now, as we move on to the ordinances of the local church, how many ordinances are there? There are two ordinances. Some of your cultish churches, the Roman church, they'll have more. But in the scripture, in the New Testament, there are only two ordinances. There are some who only see one ordinance, some who are more from a more conservative ilk, but they don't take the overall view of scripture, and they limit themselves to just the Lord's table, as we refer to it, but we'll call it the Lordian table when we get there. Now, the first ordinance, though, there's water baptism and communion. That is what the scriptures refer to as the Lordian table. And so when we come to water baptism, is water baptism important? Well, yes, it is, and we'll see why one should be baptized. And we'll see in scripture that in the early church, and in the Lord's instruction just before the church began, when the Holy Spirit came, that there was water baptism. And so there are two baptisms. There's water baptism, there's spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, whereby he immerses you into Christ, so to speak. He uses the picture of baptism. When it comes to water baptism, the Holy Spirit doesn't dip you into water, but people do. And so it's something that was done in the early church. It was something the Lord instructed, giving some of the foundational concepts of the church. And it was something that even the Apostle Paul did and others did. They did it from the outset, but it was believers' baptism. It was baptism. Baptizo is derived from bapto. The verb bapto is to dip. And we won't go back into the Gospels to look at the accounts here where there was dipping, but it really is. You can see it in Luke 16:24. Where the rich man wanted Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it to the tip of his tongue, and touch it to his tongue as he was in many torments. But then we won't go back to look at that. The Lord did say that in John 13:26 with respect to Judas Iscariot. He said, "Whosoever he hands the sop to, having dipped the morsel into the gravy or whatever, that was the one who would betray him." And his vestures dipped in blood in Revelation 19. But the meaning of bapto is to dip. And it's always to dip something into something. And so the meaning is to immerse. And when you look at immersion, baptism by immersion, there's no room for sprinkling. Some of them have the wrong concept, because they look at sprinkling, and you'll see pictures. I even saw a picture in Christianity Today of a school that should have known better, Baptist College and Seminary, where they put some stained glass windows in, and they had Jesus standing in the river and John the Baptizer with a gourd over his head, dipping, sprinkling or pouring. And so it was either sprinkling or pouring, but that does not picture what took place. And we'll stick to scripture when we look at that. We'll go back to Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, dealing with the baptism of Jesus. And we'll begin in verse 9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came away from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized directly by John." Now you notice it says in Jordan. The preposition here, ice, has the idea of into. And so it's movement into or unto something. But this is into the Jordan. "And straightway coming up out from the water." And so he baptized him, he dipped him, he dunked him, he immersed him into the Jordan. "And then he brought him up out from," ek means out from. So he was within the Jordan and he came up out from. There's no dipping or there's no sprinkling. There's no pouring here. This is dunking. And so he was dunked. He was dipped. He was immersed. But he came up out from the water. And so that gives you the picture there. We see that in other accounts also, that he was dipped into dunked, and he came up out from the water. And so there's no question about how baptism, the word baptizo, what it means. And so why do we get baptized? Well, since we're back towards the end of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, when we come to the what's referred to as the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus, prior to his ascension, he says, "Go ye therefore," but really it doesn't say "go ye therefore," it says "having been made to go," literally is what it says. "Having been made to go, you teach." And when it says teacher, you make disciples. And when it speaks here of making disciples, it doesn't mean to just to teach, disciple. You make disciples of all nations. In other words, they're going to take the gospel to all the nations. And the next thing it says, baptizing them in the name. Now, notice it says name. Now, this is where some others have a different view. Some of your brethren folks, they have the idea that you baptize three times, that you're dipping three times in the, but it doesn't say names, but it says the name singular. If it was names, then you'd dip them in the name of the Father, and then dip them again in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. But you notice it's a singular in the English, it is in the Greek too. And so they got it right here, baptizing, immersing them in the name, and that's the character of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so it looks at one character, they all share the same character, and that's the idea of name. And so it's not just in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it's in their character that they were to be immersed teaching them. And that is to teach them as many things, all things, to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. What did he command them? Love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34 in the upper room. And that's the one commandment that he gave them. But again, this is something, the way that why do we baptize? Because the Lord instructed the disciples, when you go out and make disciples out of all nations, when you're made to go, and they were made to go. They were driven from Jerusalem. They were driven to go. And then it wasn't something that they did on their own, but they went and they made disciples. And so they made believers out of the nations, in the nations. Now, the purpose for water baptism, why do we baptize? What's the significance of it? It's different than, obviously, it's not spirit baptism, but it is, but spirit baptism does picture, it is a picture of spirit baptism. It isn't spirit baptism, but it does relate to spirit, the results of spirit baptism. And so it's an outer testimony, we could say, picturing what takes place at salvation with the believer as a result of spirit baptism. The place we'll go to see that is in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And we'll read those verses. And he says, don't you know, are you ignorant, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized, immersed into his death? Now, that is not water baptism there. This is spirit baptism. But water baptism, you're dunked, and so it's a picture of our being immersed into Christ, where we are seen to have died together with Christ, where we've been buried together with Christ, and that's the next thing he says in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried intimately together with him through baptism. And so again, that's spirit baptism into the specific death, his death, that like as Christ was raised up out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new quality of life. There's an idea of newness here, a new quality of life. And so we've died together with Christ, been buried together with Christ, and raised together with Christ. And so it's not sprinkling or pouring to demonstrate the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us, but we see in Romans chapter 6 now that the spirit baptism involves our death together with Christ. It goes back to our position, and that's the thing. That's the thing that's emphasized by water baptism. It's a picture of our death, burial, resurrection with Christ. And so that's the picture, that's a testimony, and it was something that was done as a testimony. Now that meant something at other times in the early church. It was a special event, and it was sometimes a dangerous event. In other countries, to be baptized was a testimony of your faith in Christ and the fact that you died together with Christ, were buried together with Christ, and raised together with Christ, it's something that you would suffer for it. And so that did happen in the early church. It also happens, has happened down through history. In fact, some of the early Anabaptists, if you read about some of the events that happened to them, they wanted to be dipped in water. Well, they'd make sure they never came back up again. They would drown them because the sprinkling of the Roman Church wasn't good enough for them, so they were immersed. So they would die for their faith sometimes, and that's happened. And even in some other nations, even in the modern times, it's been a dangerous thing. But the purpose was to demonstrate that they were believers and a testimony to what has taken place at salvation with respect to their being immersed into Christ and so forth. Now, water baptism is something that we find throughout the book of Acts. You notice I say Acts is transitional. Acts is a transition book from law to grace. And so when you come to Acts, I'll just say it here now, but when you look at Acts, Acts is not a doctrinal dissertation. It doesn't tell you what to do. It tells you what they did. And what they did was transitional, and what they did was not wrong in these accounts when it comes to baptism and such. But as time moved along and the church developed and as God had the purpose, there were different times and things that took place and when they were baptized. And I put down Acts 2:38 and 41. But in Acts 2:38, your baptismal regenerationist people who believe you have to be water baptized to be saved, and baptism could never wash away your sins. Water does nothing of the sort. And so water baptism also doesn't put you in Christ either, but it does represent that and picture it. But on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there who rejected Christ and mocked the disciples when they were preaching and speaking in the languages of the people there. Peter preaches this message. There were those who were opposed to it, and yet there were some who did believe. Some were pricked in their hearts in verse 37, and they wanted to know what they should do. So Peter says in verse 38, and I remember the Holy Spirit had come upon him, so he's not speaking from Peter and Peter's point of view. Then Peter said unto them, repent, change your mind, and be baptized. Now this is water baptism, and he says, every one of you, each one, and so each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and so in the character of Christ now, not for the remission of sins. And the preposition here has the idea, it's an ice preposition, could be into or unto, some places maybe for, but it's not for here. That would contradict other scripture. Salvation is not by works, any kind of works. Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5, and you can go through the whole subject of salvation, and you don't work for it, you can't earn it, there's nothing you can do. And so he says it, and so this is what we call a causal ice. Then that's a very good interpretation of this, of the preposition here. And so they were to be baptized not for, but because of the remission or forgiveness of sins. And so the way their sins were forgiven was by faith. It's always by faith. No baptism will ever do that. Baptism, again, can't wash away sins, but, and you shall receive the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you come here, you have to be baptized, water baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't get the Holy Spirit by water baptism today, but because of the rejection of Christ overall by the nation, this was something that they had to do on the day of Pentecost. That it isn't something that follows through the book of Acts. But then in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And so they were water baptized, and they did receive the Holy Spirit. But they were baptized because of their forgiveness of sins. And the same day they were added about 3,000 souls, around 3,000 individuals. And so that's Acts 2:38. Now, again, do we come here and say, well, this is how it is, how we do it today? No, this is not for today. This was transitional. This was right at the beginning when the Holy Spirit first came, and it was to Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now, over in Acts chapter 8, you have some Samaritan believers. We'll just look at two verses here, but in verse 12, but when they believed, these are the Samaritans, the half-breeds, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, notice they were baptized, both men and women. And so they were baptized as he brought the gospel to them. Now you drop on down in the context to verse 16. Well, we'll read verse 15. Peter and John came down from Jerusalem when they heard that they'd received the word of God, but up there in Samaria, but who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, did somebody pray over you to receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved? Not for today. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they were baptized in the character, the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's the historical account as Luke lays it down. Then they laid hands upon him and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, is that for today? Do you have to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit? Or, well, here that didn't happen with the half-breeds, so it was different to demonstrate that these half-breeds, Jews, half Jew, half Gentile, that they also received the Holy Spirit at this time. So it's different. They were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit till these two apostles came down, laid hands on them, and prayed, and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So that's different. But it was how they received the Holy Spirit. Now, over in Acts 8, 36 through 38, you have Philip the evangelist again. And just want to point a couple of things out here. He preached unto him Jesus. And then in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And so there's water, quite a bit of water, apparently. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. See, water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So he got he knew something of baptism and being baptized after Philip has shared the gospel with him. And Philip said that in its first class condition, since you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And so it's permissible for you to do this. And this guy's a Jewish proselyte, but he's from Ethiopia. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they stopped and noticed at the end of verse 38, in verse 38, and they went down both into the water. There was enough water for them to go down into the water. And so they didn't just go down and get a little water and sprinkle them. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And what did he do? He immersed him. He baptized him. And when they came up, but notice the next verse. Again, this is where they went down into the water. He was immersed. And when they were come up out from the water, the Spirit, and this is a spirit being, shouldn't be capitalized, that this was the Spirit who caught him away. And so this is a spirit referred to earlier in the context. And anyway, you have a reference before this. My eye isn't catching it at the moment.
26.
Verse 26. But in verse 26, and so this is an angel, a spirit from an angel from the Lord, not the angel, but a quality of an angel, a messenger from the Lord. And so this is the spirit that caught him away. And then the eunuch goes on rejoicing. And so that's another thing, but it's he believed. There was faith first, and then he was baptized. Baptism is believer's baptism. It always is. They went into the water and came out. Now, Saul of Tarsus, 9:18, he was baptized, and just says, he's believed, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 17, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith immediately, and he arose and was baptized. And so he arose and was baptized. So after Saul of Tarsus believed, he was baptized. He was immersed into water. And so there's another instance of water baptism. Now, the first Gentiles to be saved were in chapter 10, where the Cornelius and his household, they were Jewish proselytes. They were Gentiles, though. And we can't go through the whole context here, but he did preach Christ crucified and raised in verses 39 and 40 and so on. But as we come down to verses 47, but notice Peter is preaching to them. And in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And so they heard, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, which tells us that they believed. And this was a unique thing, because to demonstrate that they had this, received the Holy Spirit just as they had on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. In verse 45, they spoke in other tongues, other languages that were understandable, spoken languages of the time. But then verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? No. Which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so that's, again, a reference to the first Gentiles who were saved as they were baptized and so forth. Now we move on to Philippi, and we come to chapter 16, and we come to the household of Lydia in chapter 16, verse 15, and she and her household were baptized. But first of all, whose heart the Lord opened in verse 14. Not just her, this was not household baptism, but it was based upon their belief. And so she believed, her household believed, and they were baptized there. And those verses, moving on into the further context in 33, we come to the jailer, and he was baptized and all that pertained to him after he believed in verse 33. And so water baptism was something that was practiced in the early church. It was a testimony. A testimony to what took place about their salvation. It was also something that the Lord told the apostles they were to do, something that they should do. Now in Corinth, in chapter 18 and verse 8, we come down to Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his house. Notice they believed, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. Notice what happened next. They were baptized. And so they were baptized, they were immersed. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the account that Paul says. Paul wasn't sent to baptize, that wasn't his key focus. But when it came down to it, some were claiming to be of different, following different men, and then some followed Christ. But he says in verse 13, is the Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so that was Paul's purpose for going. But some would say that Paul was doing the baptizing to his own name. Well, that wasn't the case. Now, some who we refer to as hyper or ultra dispensationalists, they don't believe, they believe that the church didn't begin on Pentecost. We can't go into that here. But they believe that the church didn't begin until Acts 9 with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent forth by the church in Antioch, or Acts 28 at the end of Acts when Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles, turning in one account from one at one place, but he's turning to the Gentiles and so forth. No, there is one baptism, spirit baptism, when it comes to salvation. Water baptism doesn't save you, but it is to be a testimony, and they did it. Ephesians 4:5 does speak of there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the one baptism there is spirit baptism, but it doesn't negate water baptism, as I say in your notes. But it was instructed by the Lord to do so, and it also was a testimony. Now, in Acts 19, there were some followers of John the Baptizer who had moved on to Ephesus, and they hadn't really heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this was transitional also, and in 19:5, they also were baptized. And so they speak of John, they knew John's baptism, but then in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name, the character of the Lord Jesus. And so then they received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and they spoke in tongues. It was a unique thing. Again, a testimony concerning the fact that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Now, when you look at this, we've gone through the passages with the Samaritans in Acts 8, verses 12 and 16, and with the Gentiles in Cornelius' household in 10:47. We saw that earlier also back in chapter 2 and other places, that those who were baptized were believers. It's always believers' baptism. And so that's baptism. It's something that should be done. And it's something in obedience to the Lord, and also to give a testimony to the fact that you are a believer. And so it was an important thing at that time. Now, the next ordinance is the Lordian table. I hate to have to rush through this because this is something that's very important too. But it's the table that pertains to the Lord. That's why we refer to it as the Lordian table. The ikos ending is iakos, but it's ikos. The table, it's a table that pertains to the Lord. Oftentimes it's looked at as it's his table. Well, it's not a possessive thing here, but it's a table that pertains to the Lord. And so it's also referred to as communion. So this is going to take us over to 1 Corinthians, and I don't know how to do this shortly, but we will move along as we do. The place we find it referred to as the Lordian table, the table that pertains to the Lord, is in chapter 11 and verse 20. And so when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lordian table, the Lord's Supper. So it's a supper that pertains to the Lord, a table that pertains to the Lord. Now, we also refer to it as communion over in 10:16. It says, the bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common, the communion of the body of Christ? And so you have the communion, the sharing in common. Well, you have the blood communion. It's twice there. You have communion in verse 16. I skipped the first part of it there. But then when you come to this, the loaf involves you being in Christ. That's the result of spirit baptism. Now, most people, most churches and your cultish churches, especially your Roman church in particular, many follow the concept there that this is Christ hanging on the cross, and so it's a a memorial of his death and his physical body. And so we want to just take a quick note as to into the context. And the ones who do that, they ignore chapters 10 and 12 and come to chapter 11. And of course, some of them take it to be that the blood is changed, that the cup is, the juice is changed to the blood of Christ. And some think that it just represents the blood of Christ, but we want to look at it in the context. Now I'm going to go back to chapter 10 and verse 16 when it comes to, and because of time, I'm going to take both the cup and the loaf over here. The bread is the word for loaf. And so verse 16 says, the cup of blessing that we speak well of, which the cup speaking well, which we bless, which we speak well of, is the idea of bless here. Is it not the communion, the sharing in common with reference to the blood of Christ? And the question is asked with a negative particle. It demands a positive answer. Yes, it is. The loaf which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of the Christ? And the Christ is used with an emphasis there with the article. But it is, again, the question demands a positive answer. Yes, it is. And then he goes on to explain the loaf, though. For we, and it doesn't say being many, but it just says we the many. And so there are many of believers are one loaf. And so you notice he's identifying the loaf here. We, the believers, are one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers out from that one loaf. And so he defines it, the loaf here, as we the many. And so that's what he's looking at when it comes to the loaf, the bread that is being represented here. Now, I think I'm going to, we're going to move on to chapter 12, and we're going to come back to chapter 11 just to demonstrate what we're looking at. Over in chapter 12, verses that are very common, we should know these, verses 12 and 13. For as the body, the physical body, is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And so you're one body, many members, one body. And then he says, so also is the Christ. The Christ is all in the same way the Christ is. And so there's an article there, and it's giving a definition of the Christ. For by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. So there's spirit baptism, one body. But notice the body, Christ is one body, yet many members. Many members, yet one body. And so the Christ, that's the Christ. But baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, that is non-Jews, Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one spirit. The word into is a textual variant. I would leave it out. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to illustrate the body. But it's the body of Christ that is represented here when it speaks of body. Now we'll go back to chapter 11. And we'll take a look at verse 24. Verse 23 says he took the bread. He took the loaf. And then when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, is it his physical body? No, he's saying what he's speaking of looking forward to his body. That is the body of Christ. And so he says, we the many are one loaf. Chapter 10, 16, 17. And then over in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that's spirit baptism that results being in one body. The word broken should not be there. John 19, 36 says, and it was just the way it was with the Passover lamb, the body, there was not a bone to be broken. His body was not broken, but it just says, this is my body, which is, and the word for here, huper, It's for you, for your benefit. It's in place of you, but it's for your benefit. And so this body, of which we are members, in chapters 10 and 12, this, he says, do unto the remembrance of me. And so that's the loaf, the bread, represents the body of Christ. And so if we relate to that, when you do that, It's going to cause, it should stop us from being, having divisions within the church. And so we'll go back and look at verses 17 and 18. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. That's not what they should have done. For first of all, when you come together in the church, and so they did come together, they had appointed time to come together. I hear that there are divisions. Now, divisions, schisms, that's a work of the flesh. They were carnal. And so there were divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And so there also, he says, there must be also heresies, work of the flesh again, among you that which are approved may be made manifest among you, and so forth. But they were, they should have come together, but they weren't doing it right. Some were drinking and getting drunk and stuffing themselves, and some were hungry, and so they could have eaten at home. And so they would refer to it as a love feast, but it was anything but when they were carnal. Down in 27 through 29, again, there was a problem there. And when it speaks of wherefore in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, it says unworthily. Everybody's unworthy, if you want to look at it that way, but it's a, an adverb of manner, in an unworthy manner. So you take it lightly. So some were, they weren't looking out for the other members of the body. Then the body of Christ shall be guilty or liable with reference to the body and blood of the Lord. And so the body and the blood of the Lord, referring to what, to the elements here. What's the body? The body of the one loaf. It's one body, but it's the body of Christ. And it's the body with which he is the head. But let every man, let a man examine, put himself to the test to bring out that which is approvable, is the idea of documazo. Examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, we'll translate it that way again, eateth and drinketh judgment, not damnation. This is just he drinks, eats and drinks. It's the word judgment. Judgment to himself. Why? Because he's not discerning the body. Some leave out the word Lord. Doesn't matter whether you leave it out or not. He's the head of the body. And so you're not discerning the body if you come and stuff yourself and get drunk and somebody else is starving and you're carnal and you cause divisions. He says, for this cause many are, it's, I'm going to retranslate these. Many of you are sick and crippled among you, and many sleep, the sleep of death, we'll say. For if we would discern, it's the word discern, ourselves, we should not be discerned. And so we should not be judged. It does change to judge. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. We're child trained by the Lord that we should not be condemned intimately together with the world. And so, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment again. But, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And so you look at it, he's dealing with the body here. The loaf represents the body of Christ. And it's not, the physical body of Christ, but it is looking at the loaf that's representing Christ's body, of which he is the head. And so again, it's not, we don't come and see Christ on the cross the way the Roman church does, but we see the living Christ in whom God the Father counts us to be, and we look at one another as members one of another. And so we don't run over one another and cause divisions in the church when you come together. Now the cup, I'm going to just run over in this class, and maybe I'm going to have to do a little move faster in the next class. But the cup is Christ in you, regeneration. And you don't see this, it's not stated, it just says, describes the cup. Now we saw the cup of blessing over in chapter 10, verse 16, but it's the communion of the blood of Christ. But then we come over to chapter 11, and when we look at chapter 11, you notice in verse 25, this will define that this for us. We can see, we trace it, we have to trace it around here. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant. This is a new covenant, and it's a quality of a new covenant. It's not the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, which is to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, very plainly stated. You have it back there. You have it also in the book of Hebrews a couple times. It refers to the covenant with Israel, but there's another covenant, a better covenant. We have a better covenant in Hebrews, but it's a new covenant with the church. But this is a covenant different than Jeremiah 31. This is by, it says in my blood, but it's by, we take it as an instrument here, instrumental, by my blood. And so it looks back to when he died, he took care of, he purchased that covenant. He inaugurated, we could say, that covenant. And so this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so you remember him, but you remember him in a different way here as we consider him. It is a memorial. The Lordian table is a memorial, but you do remember Christ. But this is the new covenant that's by the blood of Christ, and it's the covenant for the church. Now, it does result from regeneration, and I put down that it's Christ in you. Now, John 14:20, the Lord said when the Holy Spirit came back in verses 16 and 17, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so I in you, you and me, spirit baptism, I in you, regeneration. But then we come to the, when we move on now, we want to just notice this new covenant. We can't cover all the passages dealing with the new covenant, but we will go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it gives us a, describes what this new covenant involves. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3:3, we're going to retranslate what it begins actually, because seeing that you are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle of Christ ministered by us, by Paul, written not with ink, and it's not by ink that this epistle is written, that could be read by men, back up in the previous verse, but by the Spirit from the living God. And so they're an epistle, but it's written by the Spirit of the living God. And so not in tables of stone, but in flesh of tables of the heart. And so you are an epistle of a quality of Christ, though I think I didn't emphasize that when I read through there. But you're a quality of an epistle, a letter of Christ. And so when people look at you, pictured as a letter, they should be able to read Christ as they see you. But it's written not in tables of stone like the old commandment, the law, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so Christ is written in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. And such confidence, trust, confidence have we through Christ, through the Christ, to Godward, facing God, it says. Now, verse 5, not that we are sufficient from ourselves. We're not competent from ourselves to think anything as out from ourselves as to its source, but our competency, our sufficiency, where we're qualified is out from God. And so our competency where we're qualified is out from God, who also hath made us, and so he's speaking to Christians here, made us what? Sufficient, able, competent servants, ministers, not deacons here, but it's the word from which we get deacons from, but it's servants of a new quality of covenant. And so here's the new covenant, a new and quality covenant again. This is a covenant for the believer, grace believer in this dispensation, not out from the letter, but out from the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is a life-giving one. And so the Holy Spirit gives life. But he gives life. How does he give life? Well, he writes Christ in our heart. Keep your finger here and let's just go back to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll just look at these verses, good verses to keep in mind. But 1 John chapter 5 does describe how we have life. And the kind of life that we have is eternal life. And this is the record, the witness. It's translated different ways in the context here, that God hath given to us what? Eternal life. There's life. The Holy Spirit is the one who's the life giver. And this life is where? It's in his Son. So Christ is written in our hearts. But as he's written there, as the Son of God, he imparts a God quality of life from his divine nature. We are in his, in him, in the realm of his human nature, but in his divine nature, he has life, eternal life in himself. Now it goes on, because you have Christ. He says, he that hath the Son, you have him as a present possession. You have him within you. He that hath the Son hath life. What kind of life? Eternal life, the life that's in the Son. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so Christ's life is imparted to us because God the Holy Spirit writes him in our hearts. And so he is within us. And so we don't have the sufficiency, the self-sufficiency, the competency in ourselves to live the Christian life. And that's the thing that's represented by the cup, which is by the blood, the new covenant, by his blood. The new covenant relates to Christ being in us. That makes it possible for us down in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, that we all, it says, with open face, it's the word for unveiled. Israel has a veil in verses 14 and 15. But he says, we all with unveiled face, and it's not beholding, but reflecting us in a mirror. We can be a mirror image of the glory of the Lord. The Lord's glory are changed. The word changed here, we're transformed. We're transformed into what? The same image. That is the image of the Lord. And so we can reflect his glory, not by a shining light, not by a smile, but the way we do that is by the life that we live. But it's not something we do by ourselves. Our sufficiency, our competency isn't from ourselves. But notice, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, we can reflect the glory of the Lord. But we're transformed into the same image as from the Spirit, notice. Not from us, but from the Spirit who is from the Lord, who was sent by the Lord and the Father also. And so it's from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so as we go back into that, go to that verse, that's where we have the potential to live the Christian life. That's and the cup is the cup, the New Testament represents the new covenant by his blood. And so that's where we see that. I put down some other notes at the bottom, verses I noticed at the bottom of the page. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is your hope of glory. It's the hope of our matching up to his opinion of us. And that's where we live out our eternal life. Colossians 3:4, when Christ our life shall appear, verse 20, page 20. But Colossians 3:4 does look at the fact that Christ is our life. How is he our life? He indwells us and he imparts eternal life to us. And so we will be able at the rapture when he appears, when he is manifested to us intimately together with him in glory, that is, we'll be matched up to his God's opinion of us then. And that's in 1 John 3, 2 and 3 goes with it. But that's when we see him as he is. We're going to be like him. And if you have that hope within you, you purify yourself even as he is pure in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. But by the new covenant, then, believers can be transformed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. And that's from the Spirit as to the source, so that we can reflect Christ as a mirror. And so we can be mirror images in our present tense salvation. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 I put down there. It should be 318. I don't know why I put down 5, but it should be 18. So I had to make one, leave something there.
Got it.
Okay. But the cup, then the cup is the cup is the, represents, it's a reminder of Christ who is alive and our fellowship with other believers as we remember him now and the provision of life that he's given to us, that he imparts to us through the new birth. And that is, the cup that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. John 3 deals with he must be born from above for Nicodemus. The preposition in the front with us, it has the idea to be born again. And so you have to be born again, the new birth, born out from the spirit. And it's in the realm of our human spirit that the new birth takes place. And as a result, we do have eternal life. Down in verse 15 and verse 16, that's the reason the Father sent the Son into the world. But back to 1 Corinthians 11:25, he says, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. And so that's why we say that it does represent another one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that is regeneration, whereby we have eternal life within. And so it's not just his shed blood on the cross. It was purchased by and inaugurated by his shed blood on the cross. And so that's, we could have spent a lot of time on both of these parts, elements of the ordinances of the church. But those are important. They're always a reminder to us. But when you come to communion, remember, we're part of one body. We're members one of another. And so we share together with Christ the head, and we can remember him as the resurrected and glorified one, seated right now, living at the Father's right hand, not thinking about his body on the cross. And his shed blood, we see his blood and what it was accomplished by the transaction that took place on the cross, by which it was by the blood, by means of the blood, that we find that the new covenant was inaugurated. Okay, and so that's where we are. I apologize for having to hurry, but we had a lot there, and I will make up time next hour, I hope. Now, I did put down some verses here in conclusion, just the pastor teacher's ministry. You can go through those verses. It's for the it's to round out the saints for their work of quality of service, for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. That is to teach them, to build them up until we all arrive at the unity of the faith and a full experiential knowledge concerning the Son of God unto a quality of a mature man and so forth. Ephesians 4:12-13, some responsibilities. You provoke one another to love and also to good works, and to exhort one another, to encourage. Hebrews 10:24-25, put down 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we just went through. And another part that would relate to that would be a new commandment, the new commandment, which the only commandment that Christ gave to the church is that you love one another as I have loved you. And so when it comes to the body of Christ, we do have the potential and Paul does give a doxology here. To him is the glory. And I've changed the prepositions here, and it's a legitimate thing to do because he's dealing with in Christ's truth. In Ephesians, up through this time, he's been dealing with in Christ. And so it's not in the church, as the AV says, but to him is glory by the church in Christ Jesus, relative to our position in Christ. And so that's where we'll pick up next hour. So again, just let me say, this is, as we wrap this class up for the quarter, you do have, there is also available online a test, and so you can find it there. This is for your, this is for you to go through, just to think your way through some of the things we covered, and they're all true and false to make it easy, and that's for your benefit. I put the answers on the back, and as I always say, you can you can cheat and go back and look at the answers before when you take the test. God knows. So, but anyways, for your benefit. So let's pause and just take a moment, and then we'll get on to the next class. Father, we're thankful again for the local church and for the privilege we have wherever we are, where there are believers who are organized to meet together. Father, that we do have that privilege and the opportunity to share with others, and oftentimes with those of like mind. Again, we're just thankful for the relationship that we have within the local church when we're true believers, that we do share together with Christ, the head of the spiritual body, and even as we relate together in the organizational body here on earth. And so we're thankful again for the privilege of being grace believers, and not because of us, but because of your Son and his work, and for the provisions of grace. And so we thank you now for the time we've spent together here. Ask for your blessing as we move on into the next hour. Amen.